Imagine waking up from a nightmare. Your body, although having been in sleep paralysis, is reacting in every other way. Your chest is tight, you're covered in sweat, your whole body feels uneasy, terrible thoughts fill your mind, and perhaps your worst fears have not only been realized and exposed, but they've been pressed on in a uniquely horrifying way. For most of us, this is simply a bad dream, and we're able to eventually get back to sleep, or perhaps we just get up for the day. But for many others, this type of experience is not limited to a bad dream in the middle of the night. It can be a regular experience in their lives. Let me explain. We live in an age where fear, worries, anxieties, and more are pervasive and dominating emotions. Worrisome thoughts keep us up at night, panic attacks incapacitate us, and our rising blood pressure exposes our very real fears. And then amplifying all of that is the fact that we live in a world where all manner of fear is hyped up and we're made to be convinced that it's lurking around every corner. Fear sells, and the world knows it. That's why most headline news are bad things. It's not mainly that the world is worse than it used to be, though that may be true, but we now live in a time of unprecedented access to information in real time. In other words, we have almost instant access to nearly every negative thing going on in the world, and this is crammed down our throats at every turn. Television, YouTube ads, radio commercials, online marketing, and more, and that's just the stuff we weren't looking for. Not to mention all the plethora of things that we deliberately seek out and fill our heads with. Negativity abounds like never before, and the fairly natural psychological and even biological response within us is fear. We look around and we see mass shootings, cancer, wars, unexplained illnesses, loss of loved ones, financial ruin, violence and riots, natural disasters, broken supply chains, failing economies, falsehoods, threats, and more. And we haven't even started on the current situation in Panama. It's no wonder that fear is such a pervasive experience by people today, both Christians and non-Christians alike. And so it's in response to that, and for us in particular, it's in response to what's going on in Panama, that I believe God wants to speak to us about responding to fear. The Lord has laid this message heavy on my heart, and he's been working it within me all week long. And so here's what I believe the Lord wants to do. I believe he wants to comfort us in these times of trouble, and this is my desire too. I want to love on you and comfort you and equip you for what we're dealing with. So he wants to comfort us in these difficult times, and he wants to give us practical, biblical, God-honoring ways to live and engage in these times so that we thrive rather than being crippled or consumed by fear and endless what-if scenarios. And so that's what I believe the Lord wants to do this morning, and the main exhortation is that he wants us to respond well to fear. And when I say well, I mean, he wants us to respond to fear in certain ways that he both instructs and models. And just so you know where we're headed, here's how we're going to approach things this morning. We're going to look at a few examples of responding poorly to fear, and then a few examples of responding well to fear. And then we're going to briefly discuss some of what makes these responses good or bad. And then we're going to conclude with a phenomenal example of Jesus modeling this perfectly for us. This entire message is meant to be intensely practical, so feel free to pause and take lots of notes as we go. As always, if there are any questions or if you're struggling right now with the current situation, please give me a call, shoot me an email or a text, and let's talk. I am here for you, I care for you, and I want to be used by God as your local earthly shepherd in whatever way he desires. Amen? Well, here are four examples of responding poorly to fear. This is not how God wants us to respond, and in each case, the response is sinful. Number one, and for those of you who are note takers, there is a note section on the audio portion of the website. So if you go to recorded services and go to the sermons, you can download these notes. So here's four examples. Number one, the spies in Numbers 13, Numbers chapter 13. Before occupying the promised land, the Lord told Moses to send 12 spies to check out the land and bring back some intel, which they did. But when the spies got into the land, and most of you know the story, they found more than a land flowing with milk and honey and fruit. They found the Nephilim giants. And at the sight of how massive and how powerful they were, fear overcame them, all except for Joshua and Caleb. When the spies returned from spying out the land, all the people gathered together to hear their report. And the bottom line of their report was this, found in verse 31. Here's what they said. "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And the text goes on to say that they brought a bad report to the people of Israel, and they essentially stirred up their fears and brought the people to a point of unbelief. The spies looked at and the people heard about the giants, and they instantly lost faith in God to keep his promises. They allowed fear to take control and to dominate them, and then in response to that fear, they sinned and dishonored God. And in this particular instance, the consequences were devastating. Number two, the remnant of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43. And I encourage you to read these two chapters in your own time, but the gist of what happened is that the remnant in Judah is under threat from the Babylonians, and so they asked Jeremiah to pray to God and to ascertain his will as to what they should do. And then they promised that no matter what that is, they would obey. And so here's what they say to Jeremiah in verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6 of this chapter. They say, "Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us. Pray that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." So that sounds fantastic. They start out great. But to summarize, the Lord tells them to stay there, even though there's enemies all around them. And God knows the temptation to flee to Egypt is strong, and so he tells them not to fear and not to run, but to stay. And he promises to bless them and protect them if they do. Unfortunately, similar to the spies in Numbers 13, they trust their eyes more than their God. God's way can't possibly work. That can't possibly be what God wants them to do. And so they lean on their own understanding. They flee with their tails between their legs. And once more, the results were devastating. Their unbelief and their lack of faith in God to keep his promises toward them cost them their lives. Fear is a powerful thing, and it's a powerful tool in the hand of our enemy. Therefore, the way we handle it and the way we respond to it is of utmost importance to our Lord. Number three, the desertion of the disciples. The desertion of the disciples. One of the most heartbreaking pieces of the whole narrative of the crucifixion and all that led up to it is this one sentence found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. Here's what it says. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It wasn't enough that he was about to die an excruciating death, experiencing not only separation, but wrath from the Father for the first time in all of his eternal existence. And it wasn't enough that he should take our place, wholly innocent, to bleed as we should bleed and suffer as we should suffer. But on top of all of that and more, those who claimed to love him the most deserted him. They would not support him. They would not be there for him. They wouldn't even associate with or be identified with him. Fear consumed them, and they ran. Lastly for now, number four, Peter's denial of Jesus. Peter's denial of Jesus. We all know the story. Mere hours before Jesus' arrest, Peter courageously makes the following bold claim in Luke chapter 22:33. Here's what he says. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Jesus replies in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Later that night, in the same chapter of Luke, it came to pass. Luke tells us of this heartbreaking denial, but Matthew's account shows us the intensity of it. Peter not only denied him, but he swore an oath that he didn't know Jesus. And on the third time, he cursed and he swore once more that he did not know the man. And immediately, the rooster crowed. And I think we like to gang up on Peter sometimes, forgetting at least a couple of things. One, that all the disciples denied him when they deserted him. It wasn't the same. It wasn't as pointed as it was with Peter. But they all abandoned him and loved their lives more than their Lord. But more importantly, secondly, given the situation, every one of us would have done the same. And if you think as Peter did hours before, no, I wouldn't. There's a lot of things I would do, but I would never do that. If that's how you think, then you need to think again. Because here's the reality. Our faith is intact and remains intact only because God wills it and is actively seeing to it that our faith doesn't fail. And if he were to stop for one millisecond, we would deny him in a heartbeat, along with 1,000 other things that would demonstrate our love for ourselves over him. If we're going to make it, it's going to be because God caused us to make it. And therefore, this whole message about responding in faith to fear is radically God-centered. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have a role to play. We do. It just means that ultimately, he is the decisive factor and he gets all the glory. Amen. So those are some poor responses to fear. Let's look at a few good responses to fear. Number one, Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42 to 44. Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42 through 44. Now there is so much that I want to say on this, but I will make it short for the sake of time, and also because we did a preaching series on the life of Joseph just a few years ago that you can go back and watch if you so desire. In these three chapters, Jacob's family is pushed to the limit by the seven-year famine. The brothers have to travel from Canaan to Egypt several times for supplies, and each time they encounter Joseph, who knows who they are, but they have no idea who he is. They sold him into slavery when he was much younger, and they presume that he is dead. And at every turn, it seems, God uses Joseph to test them. Over and over again, they are put into situations where fear could easily take over and lead them to do something that they shouldn't. But in each case, they humbled themselves and they responded to that fear well. And it ultimately led to their redemption, the unification of the family, and overwhelming abundance and prosperity for them. In other words, in this particular instance, their responding to fear well led to their being richly blessed by the Lord. Number two, Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 13. Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 13. We just talked about this story of the spies going into the promised land for reconnaissance. And when they returned, 10 of the spies fell into unbelief and their faith wavered. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, stood strong in their faith, fully convinced and assured that God not only could, but would keep his promises and deliver them from the terrifying Nephilim. Here's what Caleb said in Numbers 13:30. He says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And here's what Joshua said just a few verses later in Numbers 14, verses 7 and 9. He says, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Both Caleb and Joshua both responded in faith, and they honored God. And as a result, God spared them, killing the other 10 spies, and they were able to eventually enter into the promised land. In fact, they were the leaders into the promised land. They were brave and courageous beyond words, and God used them to utterly decimate the Nephilim in the land. God honored their response to natural fears as they depended on and trusted him, and he richly blessed them. Number three, King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Midianites came against Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, for battle. Surrounded, outnumbered, and afraid, he sought the Lord. Verses 3 and 4 say this. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." He continues in verses 6 and 12 like this. He says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The Lord responds, giving specific instructions, which they follow to the letter and are then delivered from their enemies. They were afraid. They were fearful, but they looked to God rather than to themselves, and they obeyed him. And as a result, they were taken care of. God gave them rest from war. God was glorified in the surrounding kingdoms, if you read the story. And his people were blessed abundantly. Lastly for now, number four, David in the Psalms. David in the Psalms. Seemingly countless times in the Psalms, David begins with fear. He's troubled. Whether he's being pursued by Saul, Absalom, or facing other enemies, he often starts out afraid. And once you see this pattern, you're never going to be able to unsee it. Because here's how he begins. He starts out by sharing how he's feeling with the Lord. He pleads for help, for deliverance, for the defeat of his enemies. And then usually by the end of the psalm, he's gone from a bit of an emotional basket case to confident in the Lord's promises. Over and over again, David experiences fear. He responds well with the Lord, and the result is an unusual confidence in God. And we see this narrative constantly in his writings. And this is what God desires from us, that we would respond like David and be driven by the fear, by the fear that we experience to God, not to hysteria or overt pessimism or what we may think is best or anything else, but to God. Amen? So there are several examples, and now I just want to draw out of that and draw from that a few summarizing points about what makes these responses to fear, in particular, good or bad. What makes it a poor response or a God-honoring response. So one qualifying question that we should ask ourselves when we're experiencing fear like this is this. And if you're a note taker, maybe write this down. This would be a question. Am I responding with God about my fears, or am I simply reacting to the fear? And so this is a responding with versus a reacting to. And by nature, we do the reacting to. But as Christians, we're to subdue that way of thinking and acting and respond with God. This is part of what it means to take every thought captive to obey Christ, which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We don't simply react to things anymore, allowing our fallen nature to have its way. Rather, we bring everything to the Lord. We bring everything under him and to him, especially when we're fearful. And we allow him then to calibrate us, direct us, minister to us, and more. We could put this another way and say that we are to give headship or lordship to God alone. Jesus is our head, not fear. Nevertheless, our enemy tempts us through our experience of fear to let fear call the shots and run the show. You see, fear is not bad. Some people get it in their minds that fear is bad, wrong, and sinful, and you're just a terrible Christian if you're ever afraid. But that is not right. Fear is a normal part of life. God has even wired certain good responses to fear, like our fight or flight mechanism, into our biology. Fear is not inherently bad. We need to be fearful of an intruder with a gun, or a bear on the loose, or of poverty and more. It gives us needed drive and motivation. So fear is not inherently wrong. The problem with fear, just like with anger or anxiety or any other negative emotion, is when we give them control, when we give them headship. It's okay to be fearful. It's not okay to react to fear in ways that are dishonoring to God. I fear my health is in danger or that I'm going to die, and so I lie, like Peter. I fear I'm not strong enough or that God won't come through, and so I give up. I fear staying and fighting when it looks much more appealing to flee to Egypt, and so we run. In each of these instances, fear gained headship, a place that is meant only for God. Much like sin's desire for Cain in Genesis 4 from a few weeks ago, fear's desire is for us. It is crouching at the door, and in this now very small, interconnected world that we live in, it is made to seem as though fear is crouching around every corner. And therefore, we must be equipped to deal with it and to respond to it well, and for our faith to remain strong. You see, fear clouds our judgment and it obscures our vision of God's promises, his power, and his plans. That is, it attacks faith. But faith is not dependent on vision. Our faith in God does not depend on our eyes. Faith is believing what God says, even when the circumstances seem to say otherwise. Faith is seeing God's invisible grace, even as we're confronted with very real and present dangers. The fight to believe that God works together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, the fight to believe that is a daily fight to remember that God is wise and good and sovereign and at work, even in the midst of our anxieties and our fears. Take King Jehoshaphat or David, for example. They experienced fear and they ran to God. They sought him and his perspective, and this is key. Again, if you're a note taker, write this down. Seeking or gaining God's perspective is an absolute must when we're dealing with fear. Seeking or gaining God's perspective is an absolute must when we're dealing with fear. Why? Because we're not God. And our perspective is rarely in line with his by default. We must seek his perspective and come in line with that. God sees and knows a trillion things that we don't in any given situation. For example, we may see a fearful situation like the remnant of Judah in Jeremiah 42 and 43, or like what we're experiencing in Panama right now. We may see that and want to run. And yet, that may not be God's desire for us as we respond in faith. And so we must attempt to gain God's perspective. And David models this amazingly well for us in one of the least likely places. And so let me share this example with you. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, David and his men are traveling through Bahurim. And here's the situation. Let me lay it out for you. David's son Absalom has deceived his father and split the kingdom. He wants David dead. And for the good of the city and for the good of his people, David flees and is on the run. And that's where chapter 16 of 2 Samuel picks up. And as David and his men are passing through this place, Bahurim, we're told in verses 5 to 8 that there was a man named Shammai, of Saul's family, who picked up dirt and small rocks and stones from the ground and threw them at David, the king of Israel, and all the people who were with him. And as he did this, he shouted at them and he cursed them, calling David a man of blood and essentially saying that he was getting what he deserved with Absalom and what he was doing to them. Now, this is an offense punishable by death to act and speak this way to the king. And one of David's most faithful men, Abishai, is infuriated by this action, saying in verse 9, he says this, he says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." To which David responds and essentially says, "No, let him speak. What he's doing is out of line. Nevertheless, God may have ordained this for me." In other words, David is saying that even though what is happening is not good, enjoyable, or even right, God may be working through this, and there may be something that he needs to see here. And what I'm suggesting is that we need to respond this way to things that we don't like, especially situations that make us fearful. Practically, we meet with the Lord and we say, "Lord, what do you have for me in this?" And it's not simply, "What information do you want me to learn?" I think some of us have a tendency to oversimplify this kind of stuff to simply, "What lesson does God want to teach me?" But it's not that simple or straightforward necessarily. It may not be a quote-unquote lesson that he's trying to teach. He may just be trying to show us more of himself or reveal who he is to us in a different light. Or he may be working to refine impurities within us or to highlight or expose some wicked way within me or some tendency that I have that I simply cannot see under normal conditions, with the purpose of meeting with him so that we can begin to deal with it together. One difficult reality about being a fallen creature in this fallen world is that there are things about ourselves, things about God, things about our walk with him and more that we simply cannot get or receive in any other way except through these kinds of circumstances. Our natural tendency is to run from them. But I'm suggesting we stop, pause, and seek to gain God's perspective by prayerfully asking him questions like this. For example, what do you want me to see about myself here? What do you want to refine in me? What is pleasing to you here? What is displeasing to you? What do I need to repent of? What do you want to show me about yourself? And more. I know. The reason the previous example of David holds true is because God is sovereign and because he has purposes in the fear that we experience. Now, this isn't news, as his purposefulness has been central to the discussion lately. God has purposes, goals, and aims. All that he does is purposeful and is designed for the ultimate good of his people. For example, perhaps God uses fear to drive us to him at times when nothing else will. He's done this with me more times than I can count, more times than I care to admit, because I am so human. I'm so prone to coast. I have my time with him, I do many of the right things, I enjoy him, and then I press on with my day. But when God makes me desperate or fearful, I draw closer to him than when I'm not that way. It's not that I dislike him in all the other situations or that I want to be far from him, but there's something about fear, anxieties, worries, and the like as believers that have a unique potential to push us and draw us closer to God. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Many of us first came to the Lord out of desperation. He had to break us, humble us, and bring us to a low and likely fearful place. And it was out of that potent experience that we can probably remember like it was yesterday, that the hope of Jesus and his glorious gospel finally broke through. I wish as much as anyone that it weren't this way, but it is. It's how we're made, and God knows this. He's the one who made us. And therefore, he is at work in our fear, and he is present in our desperation. And one of his many desires is that we would draw closer to him as a result. He wants our knee-jerk reaction to be to run to him, not to try everything under the sun that we can think of first and then run to him, but he wants us to run to him and go to him first. Amen? If you're a note taker, write this down. God is working in and through our fears for good. God is working in and through our fears for good. Just like with David, he experienced many fearful situations, and as a result, his faith grew strong. We see this as a young man with Goliath, but also much later in life as he ruled as king. Now, David wasn't perfect. There were times when he blew it, but he was a humble man who loved God. He was a man after God's own heart, and he had an unusual confidence in the Lord. But if he had not gone through the trials with Saul chasing after him, or his own son Absalom trying to kill him, his experience of and relationship with God wouldn't have been the same. Because it was precisely through those very trials, that fear that he experienced, that God forged a heart of incredible faith within him. And so God is at work, even in our experience of fearfulness. It's not our job to eliminate all the fear and to fix all the problems. It's just our job to respond well. Amen. And with that being said, sometimes we respond well to fear in the moment or in the short term, but when the situation passes, it's like we have spiritual amnesia and we return to how things were before. Like the Israelites, we are a stubborn, stiff-necked, slow-learning people who often need constant reminders and who need to be pushed. And I hope I'm not the only one who can relate to that. Praise God that in him, he not only goes before us, but he goes behind us as well. He is our rear guard, and he will use every means of grace available to keep us, to draw us, and even to push us to himself, including things that we would never choose on our own. And so on the practical side of things here, I would simply encourage you to ask the Lord, what have you shown me in the past? Or what have you worked in me through pain, uncertainties, anxieties, and fears at some point before? What have you shown me already that I may be forgetting or laying aside? Or put another way, what is my spiritual amnesia? And we all suffer from it. And I hope that we would much prefer to do it this way, namely the easy way, than to have to do it the hard way again. As I've said before, I'm all for the hard way when the Lord knows that it's necessary. But if there's an easy way that will work just as well, how about we save ourselves some pain and heartache and do that? Amen. Well, I want to begin to wrap up our time this morning by looking at a phenomenal example where Jesus models this perfectly for us. We've already seen some good examples, but now let's look how God himself did it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he experienced the closest thing to fear that we ever see in him. Now, I'm not going to say that he was afraid because the text does not say that. There could also be semantics there that could cause issues for some of us. So again, I'm not saying that Jesus was fearful. What I am saying is that what he experienced was very closely related to what we experience when we're afraid. He was sorrowful, even to death, he says. He was burdened. He was uneasy. He was in distress, so much so that he sweat drops of blood. He was in agony. He was weakened and needy, such that an angel had to come minister to him, and more. He knew what was coming. He pleaded with the Father to take it away from him, if it were possible. But he submitted himself to the Father's will. This was the situation that night in the garden before his arrest, and his response to this situation is a model for us all. So very briefly, let's look at five things that he did. And the point for us is to implement these five things in our response to fear. Number one, he prayed. Oh, how critical prayer is to our spiritual life and well-being, and how often we tend to minimize it. Jesus' predominant response was prayer. There's four other things that he did, as we'll see in just a few moments, but it was all centered around and saturated by prayer. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." This is what Jesus did. He prayed. And he didn't just read some rote prayer, but he entered into communion with his Father. Yes, he shared supplications, he asked for things, but he engaged in his relationship with his Father, not read a monologue. And this must be our response as well. Number two, he drew near to his Father, or you could put, draw near to God. He drew near to his Father. Jesus didn't start trying to find workarounds or locate alternative solutions. He went to his Father in prayer, and he drew near to him. In his most difficult moments, he drew near to the Father. He loved his Father. He loves his Father, and the Father loves him. And what he wanted most in that moment, as with every other moment, was to be with God. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6-7, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Oh, how comforting this is. He cares for us, family. The one true, living, almighty creator God of the universe cares for you, and he cares for me. This is staggering and a breathtaking reality. James tells us in James 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's an intriguing correlation there between those two verses. The fear that we experience is often spiritual warfare. The enemy is tempting us toward unbelief in some area, unbelief in the promises of God, unbelief in his goodness or his faithfulness or his trustworthiness and more. And coupled right there with resisting the devil is drawing near to God. No doubt, Jesus experienced incredible spiritual warfare that night, and his response was to draw near to God. And we do this in prayer, and we do this by spending time in his authoritative word. Number three, he gathered with believers. He gathered with believers. When the heat was turned up to the max, he grabbed his disciples and he prayed. He didn't go it alone, though he did break away from them at times to pray in private, but he went with other people who loved God. And if we can't do this in person, pick up the phone and call someone and talk. For sure, in person is best, but technology is amazing now. We can look eye to eye with someone on the other side of the planet and talk with them in real time. So gather together with other believers, however that looks. Let God minister to you and encourage you and strengthen you through them. Amen. Number four, he asked those believers to intercede for him. Number four, he asked those believers to intercede for him. Here's a simple reality that the independent, autonomous, isolationist mindset doesn't yet understand. We were not and we are not designed to be self-sufficient people. We are needy people who are dependent on God and his word and his people in order to wage good warfare against anxieties and fears. I've said it many times, and I'll say it many more. We need each other. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of humanity and God's good design when we need one another. And so we ask others to pray and intercede for us. Our church has an intercessory prayer team, and to be honest, we really aren't used all that often. At times, I think some of our tendencies may be to think along these lines. I don't want to burden the team with it unless it gets worse. I don't want to bother them. And I myself have been guilty of this way of thinking at times. But the intercessory prayer team exists precisely to be burdened in this way. They long to come alongside of you and to help carry each other's burdens and to intercede on your behalf. And so I encourage you to use this, but even the IP team aside, surround yourself with believers and ask them to pray. Amen. Lastly, number five, he trusted God. Jesus trusted God, trusted the Father. Our requests are not too great or too difficult for our wonderful, gracious, and generous Father. In fact, when fears and anxieties light up our dashboard, it's often a needed reminder to meditate on his word, to admit our fears to him, to share with trusted friends and counselors, to search out the scriptures for God's promises, and to draw near to God in prayer. He loves when we come to him like little children, weak, needy, and dependent on him. Why? Because he is strong. Because he is able. He is perfectly wise, infinitely good, and unfathomable in his love towards us. God is good, and God is trustworthy. That is, he is worthy of our trust. Now, trusting him doesn't magically make all negative emotions disappear. But, that being said, there is a real measure of peace and confidence available to us when we trust him like Jesus did. Jesus didn't demand anything. He made his requests and then he entrusted himself to the Father, knowing that the Father is all good, all wise, and all worthy of that trust. Amen. In the end, family, the fight to respond well to fear is a fight for faith. More specifically, a fight for faith in God's promises. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Or you could say the word of God. The fight for faith is a fight to believe authoritative truth even when all of our senses contradict. Just like with the spies, the disciples, and others, our eyes at times tell us one thing, but it's not always the truth. And instead of leaning on our own ways and our own understanding, we must seek out and lean on God's. Therefore, let me end with this final encouragement and exhortation. While we probably all have a little bit more time on our hands right now with what's going on in the country, Let me encourage you, family. Let's take advantage of this extra time that we may have and get in the Word. It seems to me that God has gone out of his way to make us less busy, to slow us down. Sometimes he does this by letting us break bones or get sick, but in this particular instance, he's seen fit to do it in another way, namely through the current situation that we're experiencing here in Panama. And so let us respond to this overarching situation that we're dealing with well. Let us draw near to him. Let us get on our knees in prayer and make a radical commitment to be in his word, especially now, perhaps more than we ever have been. As born-again believers and adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, his word is honey to our lips. It's balm to our sores. It's encouragement for the downtrodden, hope for the fearful, and it is life itself. When we open this book, we are not spending time merely with words on a page. We are spending time with God Himself, the fountain of living waters and the source of everlasting life and joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that although fear is inevitable, being crippled, paralyzed, or ruled by it is not. You teach us how you would have us respond, and you model it for us in your Son, and for that I am so grateful. I love that as a pastor, it's not my job to come up with creative solutions or special ways to deal with fear, for example. It's just my job to search out what your word has already told us and then to teach that to the best of my ability. And I praise you for it. Help us take these things to heart, oh God. Help us to walk away from this time and from this message encouraged, strengthened, refreshed, and equipped with lots of practical instruction for the days that we're living in. Convict us, lead us to yourself, draw near to us, O God, and give us a peace that literally surpasses understanding in these times, such that the people around us, especially those who may not know you, will ask us about the hope that is within us during these times. We love you, we adore you, and we commit ourselves and our pursuit of responding to fear well to you. May you be honored and well represented by your people. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.